Well, that's a great question as we get to the Word of God today, right? Are we preparing for the second coming of the Lord Jesus? I'm grateful for this opportunity to share God's Word with you today. I'm grateful to have my family here with us as part of the service. My sister and her family are with us along with my wife, Jeannie, and grateful for that. I'm Dion Brown. I'm your associational missionary. I've had the privilege of serving now in this role for 10 years. It's been a blessing and a joy, and a joy to know First Baptist Church and to work alongside you in the call of Christ in this world. I'm just so grateful for the good work that the Lord is doing here. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 25 this morning, Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25. So if you have a copy of God's Word, or you want to follow along on the screen, you see the title of today's message is Here Comes the Groom. And if you'll join me in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish ones took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, rather go to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Would you join me as we pray? Holy Father, we give you this time. We praise you and thank you for this opportunity to gather together as your people. We praise you and bless you for the opportunity to gather around your word. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come to redeem us, to make us new, to give us life abundantly, and who one day will come again to receive us to himself, who will one day come again to make everything new and to make everything right to bring in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Lord Jesus, we praise you for the good work that you have done to accomplish all of this and to make it all possible. And we thank you for the grace that you have extended to us to know you as Lord and Savior and King. We praise you for all this, and may you be glorified in this moment. We ask it in your holy name. Amen. But one of the most important things that we can do when studying the scripture, and one of the most interpretive or most important issues in interpretation, is context, right? We want to know what our context is when we come to any passage of scripture, but especially with the parables. It's important that we set the context of where they are so that we can get a greater understanding of what Jesus is trying to say. So the context for this particular parable is the entire chapter of chapter 24 and chapter 25. Jesus, as you remember, has gone to the Mount of Olives. He's been debating with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leaders of the people. You know, they've tried on several occasions to stone him. This is the last week of his life. He's left that place. He's gone out. He's gone past the temple. And as he and his disciples are leaving and going past the temple, the disciples are looking at the temple and saying, Jesus, man, look at this temple. Isn't this temple amazing? And Jesus begins to say, well, guys, there's going to come a day when that temple is not going to be standing anymore. There's not going to be one stone left upon the other. And the disciples ask, well, you know, when is all that going to happen? And in verse 3, part of our context for understanding all that's taking place here in these next two chapters is in chapter 24, verse 3, where it says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So he moves along in his discussion. He describes some of those things, and then he talks in verse 29 about his actual coming. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to come. There's going to be tribulation, but then I'm going to come. I'm going to show up. I'm going to be there. and this is what it's going to be like. And then he begins a series of descriptions telling us to get ready. He's telling his people, his disciples in that moment, and he's telling us today through his word, you need to be ready. This is what it's going to be like. Make yourself ready. So he talks about the things that will take place and the judgments that will happen. And then he moves into this series of four parables. The parable of the thief, the parable of the master of the household and the servants. And then this is the third of the four parables that he gives us. The parable of the 10 virgins. And then the following parable of the talents. Brother Matt's going to deal with that at a later date. But we're looking today at this particular parable. And again, all four of these parables are parables directed to the church, directed to the people of God, saying, be ready, because the day will come when Jesus returns. Be ready, because the day will come when Jesus comes to receive his people to himself. Be ready. Be prepared. Make sure that you're doing what is necessary. So as we read this parable this morning, one of the first things that we need to understand about this parable, well, let me remind you of our theme. Brother Matt likes to call it our big idea. This is our theme for the day. The groom is coming for his bride, therefore we must be ready. If we're going to be ready, we got to be part of his bride, and he's going to come for his bride, so let's be prepared, let's be ready for the coming of the groom. Now, when we look at this parable, one of the first things we need to understand is that this parable is about the groom. We tend to read it, and we tend to look at it, and we tend to think it's about bridesmaids and lamps and those sorts of things, but ultimately, each and every one of these four parables that Jesus is giving us is about the groom. They speak to Jesus' followers, but the parables are ultimately about Jesus. They're about his return, and they're about our great hope in the fact that he will return, that he will come back, that he will receive us to himself, that he will set everything right. This is what he's aiming at, and this is what he wants us to understand, that his return is sure and that he's going to come back. Now, we also have to understand something else. We have to understand this parable in the light of a Jewish marriage, an ancient Jewish marriage. Now, in our culture today, marriage, you know, we have our cultural norms, so to speak. We have a process that a man and a woman go through in order to get married. And it varies, you know, somewhat from couple to couple. But the Jewish marriage, the ancient Jewish marriage, was vastly different from what ours is. In their culture, there was a three-step process. There was the engagement, and then there was the betrothal, and then there was the actual marriage itself. And so there were three steps to their process. And it looked like this. The young man would set his affection or set his heart on a particular young lady. And he would go to that family, and oftentimes we have to understand that oftentimes the marriages were arranged, but whatever the case, he would go to that family, and he would proclaim his love for that young lady, and he would say, "I want this woman to be my wife," and he would commit himself in that moment to take her as his wife, and then a short time later, he would follow that up with a betrothal. In other words, what he would do, he would bring what they called the bride price. Now, that could be any number of things. It could be a ring, it could be jewelry, it could be livestock, it could be any number of things, you know, that he would come and he would give to the father of the bride. He would give to the bride's family. He would give that bride price to them in order to, in a sense, purchase her for himself. And then after that, after the betrothal, the groom would go away. And oftentimes during the betrothal period, the bride, the potential bride, and the groom never saw each other. He would, especially if he lived in another town, he would go away. He would go back home, and he would begin to prepare a home for his bride. So he would spend anywhere from 6 months to a year making preparations for his bride in order to bring her home. And he was also, by the way, he was making preparations for the feast and the celebration, the marriage ceremony itself. He was stocking up wine. He was stocking up food. He was getting things ready along in those regard as well. So he's getting everything ready so that he could go to his bride, to his bride's home, and bring her back to his home, and she would come to a place that was prepared for her and ready for her. Now you can see in the other places where you know about the New Testament, you can see where all of those things are beginning to fit in, right? When we talk about the second coming of Jesus, it's very much like a Jewish wedding. And so when he would go to get her, he'd spend 2 or 3 days celebrating with her family, and then he would take her in this procession to his house, and usually that procession happened in the evening, and so there would be lamps, and there would be, so that they could light their way, and they would march, and they would celebrate, and they would sing and be having a great time through that procession to the groom's house. And once they arrived, then the marriage feast really began in earnest. So that's the background for us understanding what Jesus is trying to get at in this parable. And so we understand that it's about the groom first and foremost. The wedding was about the groom, and this parable is primarily about the groom and the work that he does, because it's the groom that loves his bride. It's the groom that loves his bride. And the reality is we need to understand that Jesus loves us and has loved us before time itself. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that before time began, Jesus has set his affection on us. Jesus has been preparing a bride for himself, that God has been at work to bring us into Christ and to make us his own, and he has been doing that since before time began. Now, he loves us as individuals. In our culture today, we're a highly individualistic culture in these United States. We're all about personal freedom, personal responsibility, personal endeavor, everything else. We're a highly individualistic culture. But here, when we look at this parable, we're reminded of the together nature of our church, of the existence of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, Paul wrote that we as husbands are to love our wives as what? As Christ loved the church. So Christ loves his bride. He loves the church. He loves us as individuals, yes. But even more so, he loves us together. He loves us as a body of believers. He loves us as a people together. He loves what happens here on Sunday and Wednesday and the other times during the week. He loves what happens when we're out in the community together, whether it be ministering or whether it be serving or whether it just be enjoying fellowship with one another, whatever it might be. He loves us together, and he loves for us to be together. And so we need to have a good doctrine, a good theology of the church, because what happens here matters to Jesus. It matters a lot to him. It really does. And so we need to understand that. We need to embrace that. And we need to remember that it's important to him, not just that we be individual believers serving him, but that we be believers together serving him and loving him together. It's kind of like this. If you come to me and you tell me, hey, Dion, I think you're a great guy. Hey, Dion, I think you're, someone real special. I'd really like to be your friend. I'd really like to get to know you. I'd really like us to spend time together, to hang out together, just to be buds. And I'd say, well, okay, that sounds good. But then after that, you come to me and you say, now look, Dion, I want us to be friends. I want us to be close. I want us to be buds. But your wife, I don't want her to be part of the situation here. Your wife, there's just something about her. I don't want her involved. That would be weird, right? I mean, that would be strange, right? That would be something that would be really offensive to me. But don't we do the same thing when we take casually or lightly our relationship to the church? We're doing exactly the same thing because Jesus loves his bride. He loves his people together, and he longs to be with his people together. So he loves his bride. He's loved her from before time began. And the second thing we need to notice about this is that he has paid the price for his bride. Just like the young Jewish man who is getting ready for his marriage, he goes to the family, he gives them the bride price. Well, Jesus has paid the ultimate bride price. He has paid the ultimate bride price with his life. He came and lived for us, and he died for us, and he suffered the death that we deserved. He laid down his life to the uttermost. Peter says that you have been purchased with something much more precious than silver or gold. You have been purchased with the blood of Christ himself. That's the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. He has laid down his life to the uttermost, and he has died in our place in order to pay the price necessary for us to be his. He has loved us that richly and that deeply. And then the next thing we need to see is that he longs to be with his bride. You know, after the betrothal, as I said earlier, the husband would go. He would go back home. He would prepare his home. He would make everything ready for his bride to come. Now, that was the reason that in the Old Testament, God gave this law. He gave this rule to the Jewish leadership. He said, a young man who is just married is not to be drafted into military service for an entire year. And if he's already in the military, then he's given the year off. Now, the reason for that was not just so that he could spend time with his wife, but the reason for that was he needed to be able to have time to prepare things for his wife to come home. And so God was giving his people a vehicle to say, this is what I want you to do. This is how much I value marriage. I want the young men to be able to prepare for their wives. And so he was doing that, allowing that, and the young man would do that on our behalf. Now think about John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 for a moment. We love these verses, right? I mean, we love it. and oftentimes we, especially when a funeral comes along, we preach these verses. Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that if it were not so, I would have told you. So I've gone to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. And Thomas said, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. But notice what he says there in verse 3. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you that you may be where I am also. In other words, I want you to be with me. That's what he's saying. So he has paid the price for his bride, and he longs to be with his bride. He wants us to be with him. And you know, when we think about heaven, when we think about eternal life, a lot of times we have some funny notions, maybe some silly notions, but we kind of tend to think about eternal life in terms of us, right? We tend to think about it in terms of what we get out of it, what we get out of the deal. You know, I'm going to get a mansion over the hillside. I'm going to be able to, you know, go hunting every day or go fishing every day or go do this every day, whatever it is we enjoy doing. I'm going to get to do that thing all throughout eternity. Well, the reality is that heaven is not heavenly without Jesus. Jesus is the one that makes heaven heavenly. He's the one that makes it worthwhile. He's the one that, I mean, I can't imagine, you know, okay, so you get to go fishing every single day. There's got to be a point somewhere in eternity where that gets a little boring, right? So, It's not that heaven is this place where we get to indulge ourselves. No, heaven is this place where we get Jesus, and we get him in all of his fullness and in all of his glory and in all of his splendor and in all of his majesty and in all totality of his love. We get Jesus. He's the one that makes heaven heavenly. And so that is part of the reason why we need to be ready, why we need to be prepared. So he loves us, and this parable is about the groom primarily, but it's also, secondly, about the bride that he loves. This parable is about the bride that he loves. Now, there are a whole lot of metaphors in the New Testament that describe the church. We have the army of God, the house of God, the temple of God, the flock of God, the vineyard of God, a lot of different metaphors that the Lord uses to help us understand what the church is. But here in this parable, he is, in a sense, describing the makeup of the church by describing the virgins. You know, we have the wise virgins, and we have the foolish virgins. And he's describing, in some sense, the makeup of his people in the world today. This parable is doing that for us, and it's a similar, it parallels in some ways the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a parable about the wheat and the weeds, or the wheat and the tares. Remember that? He talked about a man who owned a field, and he sowed good seed, good wheat, into that field. But then an enemy came along and took some weeds or some tares, some seeds of tares, and threw those into the field as well. And so the weeds and the wheat grew up together. And the servants come to him and say, "Well, master, what do you want us to do about this? Do we want to go and pull out all the weeds?" And the master says, "No, leave them together for now. And when the harvest comes, I'll have the harvesters take the weeds out first, and we'll burn those, and then we'll gather the wheat into my barn." Now here, Jesus is saying, in a sense, the same thing. He's letting us know that in his kingdom and in the church visible, there are those who are going to be professing believers, and there are those who not. It reminds us that the church is revealed in two different ways. We have the church invisible in the world, and that's your point first under number two there. The church invisible, which is the church in the world today, throughout the world today. It's the church that we don't necessarily see. It's not the church. It's the church that doesn't have a physical location. It doesn't have an address. It's made up of all of those people throughout the world who have put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's made up of every language and nation and tribe and tongue. It's made up of all people all across the world and all across history who have said, "Jesus Christ, I'm giving my life to you. I am professing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm trusting you to be my Lord and my King, and I'm laying my life down and giving it to you." Everyone who has done that, everyone who has said that to Jesus and received him as Lord is part of the invisible church, the church in the world as a whole. But then there's the visible church, the church which is visible in the world, and that is a local body of believers. So there's the church here at First Baptist Moultrie. There's the church of New Jerusalem, and the church of Mother Easter, and the church of Heritage, and the church of Southside, and the church of Temple, and the church all across this land, in all these different locations. The visible church, the local body, the local expression of the church that gathers together week after week to study God's word, to sing praises to the Lord, to glorify him and to honor him in the community, that's the church visible. And it's made up of those whose hope is in Christ. But the reality is that there are oftentimes many who are participating in the life of the church who don't genuinely belong to the church. In other words, they're part of the visible church, but they're not part of the invisible church. For whatever reason, they are going through the processes and going through the motions and doing the things, yet without genuinely knowing Christ himself. That's what the parable is warning us against. The parable is warning us against being one of those people who do not have the oil, who have not received or brought the proper oil. In other words, they haven't received Jesus Christ as Lord. They may have grown up in the church. They may have been in the church since they were infants. But if they've never trusted Jesus Christ as Lord, if they've never put their faith and their confidence in him, then they lack the oil that he desires for them to have. They lack the life that he desires for them to have. See, the church is made up, the visible church is made up of sinners and saints, and sometimes saints who act like sinners, right? And sometimes sinners who can even act like saints. The visible church can be a mess. The visible church can blow it oftentimes. You know, you yourself or someone you know may have been a part of a church family that things went sideways and they got hurt or you got hurt and there's been a, you know, they're going through a recovery process or they're going through healing or whatever it might be. But the reality is that the visible church is made up of sinners and it's made up of saints and it's made up of those who are saints who sometimes act like sinners. We're a mess sometimes. That's the reality. But here's the other reality, that Jesus Christ loves both of them. He loves the church invisible, and one day that's the church that he's going to gather. At his coming, he is going to gather the invisible church to himself. But he loves the visible church, and he loves the sinners, and he loves the saints in the visible church. He loves them both. And he desires that they would know him, that they would follow him. He desires that every one of us would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. He loves each one and offers each one a place at the banquet. But we've got to have our own oil. What does that mean? Well, in a place like Colquitt County, there is still what we would call generational Christianity. There are those who have grown up in families who are believers, who are followers of Christ. And maybe it was great-grandma that was the first Christian in their family, or great-grandpa who was the first Christian in their family. And now for 3, 4, 5, 6 generations, they've been a part of a local body of believers. But we know what can happen, right? We know that even though that's a reality, that for generations now, this family has been a part of a local congregation of believers. They've been active participants in the life of a church. But the reality is that all of that can become routine. We can get comfortable with all of the routines and the goings-ons of the church, and we can forget that at the root of it all, we all have a need to be saved. We all have a need to profess Christ as Lord. We all are in need of a Savior. That there are none of us simply by virtue of being a member of a church that are saved. That's not our salvation. The work that we do is not what saves us. The work that we do is not what secures eternal life. It's the work that Jesus Christ has done. That's what secures eternal life for us. And we have to put our hope and our confidence in the work that he has done rather than in the work that we can do. And he offers that life to every single person. To every person within the sound of my voice today, he offers that eternal life to each and every one of us. If we'll trust, if we'll believe, if we'll repent, if we'll look to him, he will do what he has promised to do. He will save us. He will rescue us. And when the day comes that he returns, we'll be ready. We'll be prepared in that way. That's how we get the oil, by the way. So here's our third and final point today. We've seen that this parable is about the groom, and it's about the bride that he loves. And it's also about the reality that the groom will come. Your brother Matt has been emphasizing over the last few weeks the reality of the return of Jesus and the necessity that we would be prepared. And I want to remind you, Brother Matt said the return of Jesus last 2 weeks ago, he said the return of Jesus is sure. And I want to say it is certain. It's a guarantee. Brother Matt reminded you what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says the Lord is not slow, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to eternal life, right? So that's the reality. But I want to emphasize another verse that lets us know that the word of Christ is sure and that his coming is sure. Would you look at chapter 24, Matthew chapter 24, verse 35 for a moment? Jesus says there, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. You want to know that the coming of Christ is certain? Think about that statement for a moment. Jesus made that statement nearly 2,000 years ago. And every single day of every single year of every single millennium, of both millenniums since then, there are people who are getting up in the morning and they are taking this word and they are studying it. There are people who are praying in regard to what they are seeing in this word. There are people who are gathering together to study the word of Christ. There are people, for 2,000 years, people have been singing his praises and joining together under his leadership. They have been going on mission. They have been doing what he has called them to do. They have been taking this word and they have been making it real in their lives. And that's been going on for 2,000 years. There are philosophers. There are teachers. There are politicians and leaders and others who have come and gone, who thought that what they said mattered, but no one's word has endured like the word of Jesus Christ. And if it's another 1,000 years before he comes, there will be people gathering around his word, studying his word, applying his word, taking his word in, and living his word out, and that will continue to go on until the day that he returns. That is a certainty. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's going to keep going on until the moment that he comes back. Now, I believe that his coming is soon. But whether it's tonight or tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, we can be sure that he will come. And so we must be ready. So his coming is certain, and we must be ready. That's the main point of the parable, right? That's the main point that Jesus is trying to get across. You've got to have your own oil. And this is where it gets personal. We've been talking about the church as a body. We've been talking about the church together. But this is where it all gets personal, right? He said the foolish were those who did not have oil with them. They said to the wise, give us some of your oil. And the wise said, no, we can't do it. We wish we could. We'd love to be able to transfer it to you, but we can't because we won't have enough for ourselves. We can't do it. Think about this. You can't get to heaven on your mother's faith. You can't get to heaven on your grandma's faith. You can't get to heaven on your daddy's faith. You can't get to heaven on your preacher's faith. It's personal. And Jesus demands that you make a personal decision to trust him and to follow him, to put your hope and your confidence in him and in him alone, to not look to the things that you've done, but to look to him, to repent and believe, to turn your life over to him. This is the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into this world on the promise of Genesis chapter 3:15. He came into this world to rescue us. He lived the life that we should have lived. He fulfilled God's law in every sense. He loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he loved his neighbor as himself, and he did so perfectly, and he did that for you, and he did it for me. And then he died the death that we deserve to die. He was hung on that cross. He suffered the blows, and he endured the rejection of God the Father himself for your sake and for mine. But praise God, the story doesn't end there, right? Because Paul says if Jesus died and is not raised from the dead, then all that happened for nothing. But praise God, he is raised from the dead to secure for us that eternal life which he has promised and to gain for us that great hope. And so because he's raised, we have this incredible hope that one day, that the day is going to come when he's going to return and he's going to gather us and he's going to make everything right. And that's the final thing I want us to see. There is joy in his coming. There's joy in his coming. Now, these parables have been a warning to us, right? These parables have been warning us over and over again, be ready, be ready, be ready, get ready. Make sure you're ready. Parables have been warnings time and again, but there's an implication in this particular parable, there's an implication. Jesus has come to get his bride, and he is going to take her home to be with him. And when we get there, it's going to be a wedding. It's not going to be a funeral. It's going to be a wedding. It's going to be joy. It's going to be celebration. It's going to be rejoicing. It's going to be more than we could ever hope for or ever imagine. The parable warns us not to be foolish, but it implies that we can be welcomed in. Now, I remember when I was a teenager, when I was in high school, man, I wanted to be part of that in crowd. I wanted to be part of the cool kids. I wanted to get invited to the parties. I wanted to be part of all of that. I found out that there is no greater in crowd than being in Christ. That there's nothing better in all of this world than to be found in Christ. That's the greatest in crowd. To be loved by the Father, to be loved by the Son, to be loved by the Holy Spirit, to be known by them, and to be welcomed into their presence. That's the greatest in crowd that there is. To be loved by the greatest person in all of the universe. To know him and to be welcomed by him. To be brought to a place where there's going to be no more tears, no more heartache, no more sorrow, no more loss, no more disease, no sickness, no death, no sin. That's going to be joy. And that's what Jesus offers to each and every one of us, that we might become a part of his bride by faith and trust in him and in the work that he has done. We're going to offer a time of invitation for you to respond as God leads. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as Lord, I would encourage you and challenge you and implore you to put your faith in Jesus Christ, to be ready to get your own oil, and to be ready for his return, because it is certain and it is sure, and he will come. If you're here today and you're a believer, you've trusted Christ, you've repented and believed, but you haven't been living as he's called you to, maybe this is just the time for you to take a moment to repent anew. And it's not saying get saved over again, it's just saying, you know, sometimes our relationship with the Lord can grow stale, and we need to refresh it. So whatever your decision is today, you respond as God leads. The invitation will be open. Brother Matt will be down front to receive any decisions that are made. Brother Jimbo is going to lead us as we sing. Let's stand together. Let's join together, and let's respond to the Lord as he directs.